Let me read verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. In some ways, it's a very negative part of the Word of God, and gloomy, almost, you could say. We've made our way most of the way through it, and God willing, we can finish today. Just remember, however gloomy it may be, remember Paul's purpose. He's setting the stage for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that he's going to expound, especially in chapter 3 and beyond. And he's building toward that. And then just remember, because this is the Word of God, by definition, it is good, however dark this particular section may be, and it serves a good purpose, or to put it in Paul's words, because it is part of all Scripture, it is therefore profitable. So let's remember that and think about that as we hear it expounded today. Beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, or as I said, hold the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you humbly, asking that you would help us as we consider this in some ways not encouraging or delightful portion of your word, but help us to be eager to meekly receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Help us to see it as it is, the very word of God, and help us to better understand the gospel as we understand the fallenness of mankind, of whom we all are a part. Help us by your Holy Spirit's power, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, beginning where I started my reading with verse 18, we entered a section of Romans, as I've stated already now, in which the Apostle Paul is establishing the universality of the sin of mankind. Like he says later, all have sinned, and by all he means all. And he begins here with the Gentiles in this last half of Romans chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to see that he will direct his attention more directly to the Jews, so that his point will be evident that all, Jews and Gentiles alike, have sinned and are sinners apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as he says in verse 18, these people, even pagans who never heard about the God of Israel, who never had a page or even a word of the Bible spoken to them, the Old Testament, Paul says that these people nevertheless held or possessed the truth, but they did it in unrighteousness. So this is a great inconsistency, but it helps to establish their guilt. They possessed the truth in part because God revealed it to them in the created things themselves, as it says in verse 21, so that although they knew God, yet they did not glorify him as God, and they were not thankful. And so we're going to finish, God willing, chapter 1 this morning. We'll focus on verses 28 through 32. Let me just recap what we've seen. We saw last time, as I summarized it, and I'll do it even more briefly this time. It's been a couple of weeks since I preached here. All people, as I just said, receive light from God. They all receive revelation, not special revelation, the Bible, but revelation from God. He reveals things about himself. Some people receive revelation from God through the scriptures. We all do. Even if you never were exposed to the Bible before, if you've been sitting here this morning, you've heard a couple of chunks of it read. But not everyone in the world has had that privilege, especially in Paul's day in the first century. At that time in the world, God had only spoken to a very small group of people, the Israelites, through words. But as we saw in verse 20, God has spoken to everyone in a sense, not in words, but through his created works and revealed things about himself, so that all people are without excuse. The reality is, though, that most people in the world ignore that because they're already fallen in sin and they don't know how to understand or interpret it, and they reject it. And we saw as well here in Romans 1 that not only do people reject the truth, but those who reject it end up perverting the truth. As it says in verses 23 to 26, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship idols instead of the true God. So it goes beyond just rejection of the truth to perversion of the truth. And when sinners don't accept the light God gives, when they don't receive it, it's disastrous for them. It's very dangerous for their souls. And that's another point that I'll make here in my summary of what we've seen. That rejection of the truth then leads to a downward spiral of sin and degradation or depravity. Because people reject the light, their ignorance is increased. Their ignorance is made worse. Verses 21 and 22, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their hearts were already foolish. They were already dark. They become darker when the truth that they're exposed to is not received. But it goes beyond the intellectual. They become more twisted morally. They become more perverted in their conduct and in their thoughts than they were before. Verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. And eventually they go beyond just being unrighteous in their conduct. They go to becoming unnatural. Not every person does this, but many do. And it's just a sign of further degradation, moral corruption, depravity. They become unnatural in their sins as well as unrighteous. We see that in verses 25 to 27. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's their idolatry. But now verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving them in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So if you haven't heard this, my preaching on this before, or understood what this passage is talking about, it's pretty self-evident on the face of it, but let me just say it. It's talking about homosexual sin. You could put the whole range of LGBTQ plus there. That's what it's talking about. That's what it is. The people are going downward in a downward spiral in their depravity. And then we see also in this passage that they experience, therefore, God's righteous judgment against sin. Judgments that are part of God's wrath, as it says in verse 18, where Paul starts out this section by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So these judgments that come upon them are part of God's wrath, as it says at the end of verse 27, when they receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. The wrath of God and the judgment of God does not await the day of judgment, though it will come like a flood on that day. It's already coming upon such sinners. And these judgments of God are righteous. They are the righteous judgment of God, as it says, that are due to people for their sin. The end of verse 27 again, the penalty of their error, which was due to them. In other words, they earned it, and it's righteous for God to pour it on them. And also, we see that God's judgments become part of the downward spiral of sin. And the sin itself is part of God's judgment. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. There's the wicked behavior, but you see it's part of the judgment. God delivered them to it. He gave them up to it. And then also, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Today our text is chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And I'll focus on that text, first of all, trying to explain it, and then hopefully have some time for practical lessons. But let's start out with our text and notice a number of things. First of all, let's notice deliverance again. We've seen a couple of times already. I just read some of the statements. Verse 24, God gave them up. He delivered them to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, we come to a third point at which we're told that God gave these sinners up to something. Here it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In a way, it's recapping what we saw already. Sometimes we say about things, it's the same, but different. And we could say that about this statement here. It's the same as what we saw in verse 24 and verse 26. They sinned, and God gave them up to something. That's what's the same. Their sin of rejecting light leads to God delivering them. We saw that already, verses 22 to 24, verses 25 to 27. Here it states it this way, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We could put it this way. These people, though they had revelation about God, they just kind of walked away from it. They had no time for God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They have better things to fill their minds with. God made them. God sustains them every day. He gives them no shortage of things, no matter who it is in this world, no shortage of things to be thankful for. If they would just stop and think about it, they don't have time for that. They're answerable to Him for their behavior, every bit of it. But they don't have time to think about God or His judgment. That's what's the same here in verse 28 compared to these passages we've seen already. But there is something different. It's the same but different, as I said. What's the difference? Well, here, they're not delivered, as it says in verse 24 and 26, to sexual immorality. There it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Here it's something different. He doesn't give them up to sexual immorality, but to a host of sins. An array of sins. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he gives us a whole list of sins in the following three verses, and we'll look at those. But just notice again, just as we saw in verse 22, Paul here begins with the mind. God gave them over, it says, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And if you look back at verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They were already fools, but they became more foolish. And then it led to this behavior. They changed the glory of God into various images. They became idolaters. A corrupt mind leads to corrupt conduct, and we see that here again. The wicked thinking in a sinner leads to wicked conduct or behavior. So they become useless. Their minds become useless. God gave them over to a debased mind, or a reprobate mind, it could be translated, which is completely untrustworthy in moral matters. There are a lot of people in this world who know math very, very well, but they don't know a thing morally, or they can spell really well, or they know geography very well, or economics, or whatever it might be, but they're corrupted in their minds morally, and it leads to all kinds of wicked behavior. So there is deliverance again, verse 28. God gives them over to a debased mind that results in debased conduct. Secondly, therefore, let's look at unrighteousness in bloom. Unrighteousness in bloom. That's verses 29 to 31. To pick up on that blossom imagery, I said that their thinking, their corrupt thinking, blossoms in all kinds of wicked behavior. So let's look at unrighteousness in bloom. I use that language, first of all, because, as I said, a depraved mind will blossom into depraved acts. Or let's use that same imagery here and think of it this way. Unrighteousness, because that's where Paul started out. He said in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's his choice word here. If he's going to pick one word to describe the sinful conduct of sinners, it's unrighteousness. Why does he use that? Probably because his main goal is to show us the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And so he's establishing the fact that man needs that because he's so unrighteous. So that's his choice word. And so he starts out his list in verse 29 with that word, being filled with all unrighteousness. But that blossoms into all kinds of sin, or it can describe all kinds of sin. So we're going to be looking at, depending what Bible version you have, 21 expressions of unrighteousness, or 23, if you have the King James or New King James like I do. But before we launch into them, let's just notice a few things. One, the common thread in these sins, if you will. If we had to try to say, what is the category of these sins? If the sins Paul focused on earlier was sexual immorality, and that was the focus leading up through verse 27, vile passions, uncleanness, unnatural sins. That was the common thread there. Here, I think it is hatred and strife. I think of the words of Paul in Titus 3, verse 3. He says that, remember, you Christians, what you were once like. You were like the rest of the people in this world. You were like the Gentiles, hateful and hating one another. In other words, you were haters yourself, but you all were also hateable and were hated by others, the people you hung around with. And that's, I think, Paul's primary theme here and the common thread with all these sins. It could be that Paul is simply, after he talked about sexual immorality, he was giving us a long list of sins to kind of cover all the rest of the vices of men. After you have idolatry and uncleanness, every other sin, and maybe that was his thinking. I don't think Paul was trying to be systematic in what he says here. I don't think he was trying to be comprehensive and make sure he didn't miss any sin. Why does he give us such a long list? I think he wants to impress us with the wickedness of mankind and the wickedness, therefore, of ourselves apart from the grace of God. And so let's look at these sins under three different groups. Not that they're hard and fast, but you can see it in the text how Paul groups them in a sense. He starts out with a group of four at the beginning of verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Group of five. But I said a group of four because one of those, there's a variant reading. It's sexual immorality. And some people say that that probably was not in the original. Maybe it was and maybe it wasn't. Some say it probably wasn't because Paul has already talked all about sexual immorality. He's going on to the rest of the sins. We don't know that. But a group of four or five, depending on your version. But the point is, they all follow this phrase, being filled with all. And then it's unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. So unrighteousness, as I said, it's a general word for all wickedness. That's how Paul has used it already, and he's using it here. Sexual immorality, we've already focused on that and discussed that. Sins against the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Then wickedness, another general word for evil, if you will. Covetousness could refer to sexual desire. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But it also refers to all wrong desires. It refers to our setting our heart on anything and everything that God has not ordained that we should have. Maybe someday, but not right now. And until then, you should not covet it. You may pray for it if it's a good thing. You may work hard to attain it, but it's sin to covet it and make it your God and let you do sinful things in order to try to obtain it. And covetousness is a fountain, just like pride, of all other kinds of sin. And then finally, maliciousness. It's really a more general word for evil. It's a synonym with wickedness. It comes two words before it. The New American Standard translates it evil. The New International Version, depravity. A general word for wickedness. So there's the first four or five. Then this is followed by another group of five in the last part of verse 29. And these all follow the phrase or the word full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And so now we can see, as Paul gets more specific about sins that he says characterize the Gentiles or the ungodly or the unbelieving, now you can see that he is really focusing on sins of hatred and strife and violence and malice. He starts out with envy. People are full of envy, meaning you want what belongs to someone else. It could be anything. And you may be willing to do very sinful things to get whatever that is that you've set your heart upon. That's eating away at your insides because you don't have it. And people end up doing very cruel things because of it. Wars start to a large measure because of envy. People wanting what others have and is not theirs. In fact, you can say that leads right into the next word, murder. It's two words that are almost alike in the original, thonu and phonu, envy and murder. And murder can be and often is a product of envy. And the next word is strife. Being quarrelsome, being contentious, being hypercritical. There are Christians who just look at those sins and kind of just brush them off. Well, that's the way I am. I don't mean any harm by it. When I'm always arguing with people, when I'm always contentious, when I'm hypercritical, people don't get excommunicated or even have church discipline exercised against them for that, do they? It's just the way I am. Well, the way you are is what Paul calls a person of strife. And he lists it with all these other sins. And then deceit. And it's not just that you might lie sometimes, but in particular here, the word points probably to you're a person who likes to lie in order to do harm. Cunning could be a good synonym. Treachery. Deceit. And then evil-mindedness. Malice would be a good translation for this word. You have evil in your mind, and you want to carry it out against someone or some group of people. So there's the group of five, and then we have a group of 12, or with the variant reading that's in my text, 13, a group of 13. It's the last part of verse 29, starting with the word whisperers there, and going to the end of verse 31. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Start out with whisperers. This word, and also the next, backbiters, have to do with slander, saying false things about people in order to destroy their reputation through your lies. There are big kinds of slander. We read about them a lot nowadays in newspapers or on the internet. Sadly, it has become a big part of just the normal political discourse. I'm not saying that hasn't been true even in our country throughout centuries, but we're in a period in which kind of like the doors have come off. Whisperers are different from backbiters, people who talk behind other people's backs, not to their face like they should if they really think they're guilty of some sin, like the Bible tells us we should do as Christians, but they're willing to talk about them behind their back. Maybe they do it in a more secretive way. I'm just telling you this so you can pray. And here's what it is. Don't say this to anyone else. Or maybe it's more open. Whisperers and backbiters. Next, haters of God. And here the sin is directed at God, not at fellow men, fellow creatures. We could say it's true of every unbeliever that by definition they're a hater of God. But I think Paul here is talking about people who are more openly haters of God, more passionate in their hatred of God, and it oozes from them. For example, I think of someone like Richard Dawkins, for instance. And then violent. It would be the violence that is the product of shameless and defiant pride, this particular word. The English word hubris comes from this word. In fact, it's a transliteration of this Greek word. As I thought about it and tried to think of a biblical example or illustration, I thought of Haman. He was a man who was shameless and defiant in his pride. He didn't care that the emperor, that the king, saw Mordecai as his friend. He was going to bring Mordecai down, and not just Mordecai, but all of his people, all of the Jews with him. He despised Mordecai, and he wanted to crush him. He was violent. Interestingly, the only other place this word occurs in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 1:13, and Paul uses this word to describe himself. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And insolent man is the word. And then he says, such sinners are proud. They're arrogant. Just like I was saying above about Haman. There are people who think themselves superior to everyone else. And you don't have to think hard to think about how that then results in all kinds of terrible behavior and oppression toward others. Think of the many wicked rulers that have existed throughout the history of the world. And no doubt, pride has been at the root of their oppressive and wicked behavior. And then boasters. They're braggarts. Given the context of the violent and malicious nature of these sins that Paul is listing, I think especially of smack talk. Maybe it's funny. And okay, if you're playing basketball with some of your best friends, go ahead. But brethren, smack talk, what is that? It's just using prideful and malicious talk in a game. And it's not healthy for your soul. Like I say, if you fully understand the person that you're using it with, and they know no harm is intended, you're not really trying to put them down, you're trying to enjoy a game and just enhance the enjoyment by your speech, and you know no one's going to take offense, all right. And then inventors of evil things. Hendrickson says, he's talking about people who take special delight in inventing original methods to harm others or destroy them. Think of all the things that occur in conjunction with wars, and especially in some wars, if you've read the history of wars, probably occurs in most wars, if not all, but the forms of cruelty and torture. People are inventors of evil things. You think, where did people come up with such kind of wickedness? You know what the answer is? It's from their hearts, from their sinful hearts. But here we're talking about people who almost make a game of wickedness, or look at themselves as people who are making a living through wickedness. The Bible says in Psalm 36:4, the wicked devises wickedness on his bed. Got nothing better to think about than how he's going to mess up other people's lives and maybe snuff them out. The next, disobedient to parents. That doesn't need explaining. But kids, notice the company of this sin. Disobedient to parents. Read that. You might not think that that's a big deal. I don't kill people. I don't steal things. I don't use obscene language or profane language. I don't always obey my parents. Well, Paul groups that with all these other sins. Don't say no problem. Solomon wrote, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." May God not make that happen to you literally, but it tells you his attitude toward your sin of disobeying your parents. And then undiscerning. And this and the remaining words in Paul's list all begin with the Greek letter A, alpha. And that means not. And so the New King James Version starts every one of these words with un. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving. They're trying to get that idea. Paul uses these words that are similar in that way in Greek. The first one is undiscerning. Other translations say foolish, senseless, without understanding. One English translation says without brains. But again, we need to remember it's a moral issue, not just an intellectual issue, like the word fool in the Proverbs. The next word is untrustworthy. Other translations are faithless to promises, without fidelity, covenant breakers. That's why God rejected Israel, wasn't it? They were covenant breakers. They did not keep my covenant, Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. So he cast them out of the land. The next word, unloving. The ASV translates it without natural affection. Think about family ties. Of all the people in this world, we should have a special love and affinity for our family, our parents, for instance. Our own children. Paul's saying that the people come to the point that they are without natural affection. And you might say, really? You ever heard of abortion? That's what this is, abortion, without natural affection. How unthinkable it is that a mother would not love her own child, the child of her womb. Unloving, without even, we could say, natural affection. The next is unforgiving. That's where the variant reading is. Unforgiving. Jesus said in Matthew 6, after he gave us the Lord's Prayer, he went back to one of those petitions, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he tried to bring it home to the heart, and he said, for if you don't forgive those who sin against you, God will not forgive you. But there are people who are unforgiving. Avoid sinning against them. Because when you're convicted of it and go ask for their forgiveness, it's not coming. Well, you should avoid sinning against them anyway. But this is how some people are. And then unmerciful. Other translations say ruthless or without love or pity. It made me think of some of the random crimes we see in our day and age. I sometimes see little things on the news feed on my computer about them. I don't take any delight in them, so I can say, with all honesty, I don't ever click on them. Why? Because I don't want to see a 20-year-old man run up to a 70-year-old woman from behind on the streets of Manhattan and just slug her in the face and see her crumple to the sidewalk. I don't want to see it. But brethren, they're all over the place in our day and age. Unmerciful people. All of these sins, brethren, are sins that begin in the hearts of individuals. They start out in the mind, the depraved mind, but they ultimately find their fullest expression in things like wars, in things like the Holocaust or other genocides that we see constantly in our world to this day, or things like terrorism. So there's the deliverance, there's the unrighteousness in bloom. Thirdly and finally for today in this text, the crowning condemnation, that's verse 32. The crowning condemnation. Paul has now listed all these sins. He's talked about how they're the result not only of their native depravity with which people come into the world, they're the result even more of their rejecting the light that God gives them, even through the creation. With some people, there's a worse rejection. They reject the light God gives them in Scripture. But now there's this crowning condemnation. Verse 32, and it says, who, these people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is the crowning condemnation. It tops off everything Paul has said. It's the end, the end of his words about the sinfulness and the just condemnation of the Gentiles by God. We could all say it's a summary of everything he has seen. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He gave them the information. They didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't think it was worthy of holding on to or trying to understand. And so he gave them over to a debased mind. It's the coup de grace of Paul's judgment against the Gentiles. The death blow of it, the finishing stroke of everything he has to say. And just note a couple of things about it. Number one, there's this element of sinning against the light, like we've already seen. God gave them the knowledge, the revelation. They have it in their arms, in a sense. They hold it, but they just look past it because they don't see any good use for it. They're stuck with it, in a sense. And they're going to pay dearly for it if they don't repent. But they're sinning against light. Light that comes from the creation. Chapter 1, verse 20. Light that comes from their own selves. We'll see it in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God has put revelation within us as well. And that revelation, in part, lets them know that the things that they're doing, their sins, when they practice such things, those things are worthy of death. That's part of the information God supplies every person with, whether they ever take a moment to stop and think about it or not. And because of that, brethren, that makes all sin, sin against light. And as we saw, all sin against light is aggravated sin. It's worse. Kids, you know that it's worse if you take a chocolate chip cookie that's still warm off the counter. It's worse if you do that right after your mom said, "Do not take one of those cookies." Therefore, tonight, when people come over, and even if you're like me and find it hard to eat fewer than 5 chocolate chip cookies at once, mom isn't just going to be upset because she doesn't have enough cookies for the guests. She's going to be especially upset because she told you. And this is what Paul is saying. God told everyone, not just the Jews, not just the Christians. He's told everyone. Every sin is sin against light. And then there's also this element in verse 32 of people approving of the sins of others. As it says there, not just doing it. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they keep doing the sins, but also they approve of those who practice them. So there are people who are guilty of the vile sexual sins mentioned here. Now, some people, we could say they're just guilty of those sins. Other people not only are guilty of those sins, they're guilty of lobbying legislators so there are no laws against those sins. They're approving of those who practice them. They write textbooks to tell our kids there's nothing wrong with these things. In fact, they're good. And it's not just people who both do them and approve of them. There are some people who don't do them but still approve of them. There are many legislators nowadays who do that. Judges, even in the highest places in our land. And they open the door for all kinds of sin. They're like the Pharisees who not only do not do the things in God's law, but they teach others also. John Murray said this. He said, to put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. Iniquity is the most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition, nothing to try to stop it from the disapproval of others, and when there is collective, undissenting approbation. He wrote his commentary over 60 years ago, but his words fit a time like ours, when the exact vile, abominable, and unnatural sins that are condemned here in this passage are approved and applauded by our lawmakers and judges and other influencers almost across the board in our present American society. One writer summed up Romans 1:18 to 32 this way, talking about the sins of idolatry and hatred and the sexual defilement, or in this order, idolatry, uncleanness, and hatred. The same order Paul gave them. He said this, a religion which lives on falsehood, a body which is defiled, a society in which hate and war are at home, these are the revelation of the wrath of God. And it sounds more and more like the brave new world that we live in, doesn't it, brethren? Before I go on to some practical lessons, at least, I want to say that I thank God for a church in which I can stand here and say these things that I've said about Romans 1. It's not pleasant to do it. And God knows I have no malice in my heart toward anyone who may be even guilty of those sins. I'm thankful I can do this. There may not be many other public places where I could do that. And many people in places of influence would like it if there were none. I'm sure on their beds there are many laws that have been planned. We'll see what a day will bring forth. But brethren, let us do everything that we can, God helping us, to make sure that this church will always welcome the faithful preaching of Romans chapter 1. It's practical lessons. I have some for unbelievers. I have some for believers. I'm just going to give what I have for unbelievers. I hope all the believers who have heard these things that I've said are grieved by these sins as they hear them recounted. I hope they're especially grieved by the way that they know they still have the remnants of these sins in their own lives. And because they're believers, I expect that they will respond that way. But maybe you're not a believer, and that's who I'm especially addressing. So I don't expect that you will respond that way, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying. You may not be an idol worshiper, one of the terrible sins Paul mentions here in the earlier part of this section. You may not be an adulterer or a homosexual or transgender or an impassioned atheist. But even if none of those sins apply to you, you still are somewhere on the spectrum of unbelief and sin that Paul has described here in this passage. You're somewhere on that spectrum. You have a depraved mind by definition as an unbeliever. And it leads to depraved behavior, like I said. You may not be vile in your behavior, like some people are that we read about. You may not be nasty like some people. People maybe like to be around you because you're so nice. You may not be disgusting to people. But if you can understand English or Greek or whatever language is your native language, if you can understand language at all, the Bible is saying if you're not a believer, you are disgusting to God. And He's going to judge you for it someday. And if you don't repent, you'll end up in hell. You came into the world, the Bible teaches, already a sinner, deserving of hell. And the longer you're here in this world, and the more truth you're exposed to, even by living in the world, where you have a sun rising and setting every day, more so when you hear a sermon like this, the longer you're in this world, and the more truth you're exposed to, the guiltier you are. And the more deserving of hell. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of God's Word. It's not flattering. It's not pleasant. It's sad. But it's truth. But it doesn't mean
there's no hope for all the sinners of this world. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean there's no hope for any people in this world whose lives are even literally described in these verses. And I say that for one reason especially. Let me tell you about the Apostle Paul. Paul was malicious, like we read today. He was a murderer. He was full of strife and evil-mindedness or malice. He was a hater of God. He was violent. In his own words, he said that. He was proud, boastful, and unmerciful. He wrote this about himself in Acts 26 when he was talking to Festus and Herod. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the chief priests, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, the Christians, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He was on his way to Damascus when God saved him. And he wrote in another place, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He had been one of the very sinful people he described in our text today. That was Paul. And I want to just close by reading one text of Paul's writings in 1 Timothy verses 12 to 16. 1 Timothy, starting at verse 12, where Paul tells us more about himself, a little bit more about his sin, but he doesn't just stop with his sins. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I, even he," he called, remember, he called himself less than the least of all the saints because of his wickedness. He said, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He knew he did have the knowledge, but he was saying he wasn't functioning at the level of consciously, deliberately fighting against God. And then he says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul was saying, if we could just take all the sinners that ever came into this world and left them in their sin and put them up in a pile, he said, I would be at the top of the pile of wickedness of sinners. That means, since this is scripture, you are not at the top of that pile. And Paul is saying, if there could be mercy for him, there can be mercy for you. And if you have never confessed your sin to Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do today. Paul was a very bad man who was saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may not be you, very bad, and now saved. That may not be you yet. Maybe up till now you're just very, very bad. But that could be you. Very bad, and then saved. And that will be you if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. May God give you mercy, just as he gave it to the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us light and give every person here not just light in general about yourself, but saving light through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. save sinners, even the vilest of sinners, here this day through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.